Well, as you know, church, the Bible is the story of God. It is history, His story. You may find our preaching boring. I won't fault you for that, but may you never, God forbid, that you find the Word of God boring. It is inconceivable that any child of God, it is inconceivable that any Jesus-loving person would ever find God's Word to be a bore. And so, I'd like for us to turn to the first book in the Bible, to Genesis chapter 29. I get so excited when I find the time to sit quietly, open the Bible, and in silence, without disturbance, without the anxiety, without having it in my mind that I need to be somewhere, that there is nothing on the agenda for the day except to just simply sit down and enjoy the reading and the meditating upon the Word of God. I saw a picture this week, a drawing, a cartoon of sorts, about the enjoyability of reading and what happens in the mind. On the left was a picture of someone sitting down watching TV, and there was a bubble over the head so as to depict what might be happening in the mind of the person consuming television entertainment, and there was nothing there. Whatever was pictured on the TV stayed on the TV. And there was nothing going on in the mind except this passive consumption that required little thoughts. You just simply passively consume through your eyes what's on the screen. And on the right, the picture was exactly the same, except that instead of there being a television in front of the person, there was a book. And the images that had been on the TV were now depicted over the mind of the person. The idea is that reading requires thoughts. It requires acts of effort. I don't know about you, but when you read a book, particularly a book that is more narrative, more storytelling, it is as if at the moment you escape your present situation and your mind enters this world. Has that ever happened to you, that your mind enters the world of the Bible? Has that ever happened to you? It can't happen reading just one verse and repeating it to yourself as if it were a magic formula to get certain things to happen in your life. That's not biblical. That's more the practice of superstition. Now, where are we in this story of redemption, where God is the hero? Because that's what the Bible is. It's about the story of God. God is the hero. He is the rescuer. He is the one who always proves faithful because of who He is, not necessarily who His people are. If God were to treat His people according to their performance, then God's faithfulness would be here and maybe not here because of their performance, but that is not how God relates to His people. He proves faithful to them even when they are unworthy of it. Now, in the story, we have Jacob, who had entered Mesopotamia once again with his staff. Now, I'm just giving you the story here. I'm not pointing to a particular verse, so just bear with me, but do have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 28. We're between chapter 28 and 31. My attempt today is to cover this area and bring us up to speed on everything that has happened, to tell this story, and then eventually next week to begin with Jacob's reunion or encounter with his brother Esau, whom he had not seen in at least 20 years. And Jacob is scared because he doesn't know whether after 20 years, Esau still has a grudge and intends to carry out what he initially said he would do, and that was to kill Jacob. So Jacob at this point had entered Mesopotamia with only his staff, and that's what he said. He said, "For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan." A modern way to state this fact is to say that Jacob arrived only with the clothes on his back. But as you know, church, he didn't really enter alone. He entered Mesopotamia with God and his promises. Now, if you're not familiar where Mesopotamia is, in the ancient world, even today, it's considered the same place, but it's named differently. I think the Arabs refer to it as Al Jazeera. If you look at a map of that area, you have the Tigris River and you have the Euphrates River. The area in between the rivers was called in the ancient world Mesopotamia. I think the name literally means between the rivers. Now, you might remember that Mesopotamia was the former homeland of Jacob's grandfather Abraham. It was where Abraham was very likely born. It was where Abraham grew old. And it was where Abraham very likely thought that he would probably die and childless too, because Sarai had proved barren. But as you know, their lives were changed in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord appears to this elderly couple who had no children. Sarah was way past the age of childbearing. She had been barren her entire life, and it seemed like they were at the end of their lives, childless, maybe even poor. But the Lord shows up, and you know what God says to Abraham when Abraham is in Mesopotamia in Genesis chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. It's a familiar verse to you, but I'll read it. For the sake of our hearing, the Lord Yahweh appears to Abraham, promising him this: "And I will make you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so God called Abraham, "Leave this country. I want to take you to the land of Canaan. And yes, it's presently occupied by hostile forces. It's presently occupied by pagan nations who practice all sorts of wickedness. But I'm going to take you there, Abraham, and I'm going to remove these people and give you this land, not only to you, but to your descendants, because I can. I'm God, the earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness thereof. And through you, Abraham, you will become a mighty people who will be a separate nation, who will be a holy nation. And when all the surrounding nations look to you, they'll see how mighty I am in all my deliverance of you. And from this nation, Abraham, will emerge he who will shepherd Israel, my own son, whom I will send forth." Now, I'm giving you the big picture and condensing things, but that's the idea in this grand story of redemption. So this is not really about Abraham. This is really about God working through Abraham, setting him as an example of how you can get right with God. Because the Bible says that Abraham believed God and believed the promises of God. And the Bible says that because of Abraham's trust in the Lord, he became righteous in God's sight. Not through works, but through faith. So far, so good. And here is Abraham's grandson, the heir of the same promises, the heir of the same God. And yet we find him not making progress, but rather making regress by returning to Mesopotamia, the land from which God had called the family out. He seems to be going backwards. Abraham was called a prince of God, and yet here, Jacob does not look like no prince. He looks more like a pauper crossing the Jordan with only his staff, with only the clothes on his back. But the good news is that though Jacob appears to be alone, he was not alone. The Lord had appeared to him, just like he had appeared to his grandfather Abraham. just like he had appeared to his father Isaac, and God appeared also to Jacob, assuring him. In Genesis 28, verse 15, the Lord said to Jacob while he was fleeing from his brother Esau, who had homicidal intentions, the Lord said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So Jacob enters Mesopotamia with only a walking stick. He had a staff, but his real staff was the staff of the Lord. The Lord would hold him up. Jacob would enter Mesopotamia to shepherd Laban's flock, but the great shepherd would shepherd Jacob and eventually lead him back to Canaan. Jacob can enter Mesopotamia with confidence because the Lord would prove faithful, and Jacob's faith and trust in God would increase over time. Jacob's descendants too would learn about the Lord's presence, provision, and protection for themselves. We know that King David, who comes to a place of faith and trust in the Lord, just like all those who had gone before him. But David finally writes it down for us to read. You know the Psalm, Psalm 23, David begins and says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," meaning I shall not lack anything because God will provide. And then in verse 4, he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Jacob experienced this way before David ever did. It isn't unique to King David. It wasn't David only who experienced this, but all the people of God who trusted in Yahweh. That's the view from heaven. I've just given you the view from heaven, the heavenly view. Jacob's flight looks hopeful. There's reason to hope through the eyes of faith. So if you're looking through the eyes of God, you see hope and you see redemption in the future and you see restoration, you see protection, you see presence, you see provision. That's the view from heaven. But then if you come down, what does Jacob's plight look like? What's the view from earth? What's Jacob's situation look like from the ground? What does his position look like in the eyes of faithless men? What does the trajectory of Jacob's life look like through the eyes of those who do not know Jacob's divine destiny? Now, from the earthly perspective, Jacob was certainly disadvantaged, and that reality immediately manifests itself through his business dealings with his uncle Laban. And you know the story, folks. Even though Laban did not own much livestock when Jacob arrives, it's certainly more than what Jacob owns. Laban owned sheep and goats, and Jacob had a staff. As far as Laban was concerned, all Jacob had was a stick. Except that Laban didn't know initially that it was God's stick. Amen? And so Laban, given his poor character, he takes advantage of the vulnerable. I mean, what could Jacob do? He'd fallen in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel, who was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob wanted to marry her, but could not even offer the customary bride price. Remember, he's a pauper, not a prince at this point. He doesn't have possessions, so instead, he offers his person. And he makes an overly generous offer to Laban. "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter, Rachel." It was a high price to pay, but Jacob was glad to pay the cost. 7 years of service for Rachel. And the Bible says, one of my favorite verses in Genesis 29:20, the Bible says about how Jacob felt about 7 years to serve for a wife. He says, "And they seemed, those 7 years, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for Rachel." So when they make this deal, Laban appears to be on the better end of it. After all, Laban had preferred for his daughter to marry a relative rather than any other man. And so with Jacob, he gains a familiar son-in-law, but he also secures someone to oversee his flocks for the next 7 years. It's a win-win for him. And Laban will soon realize that things will get even better for him than they first appear. Because at first, Laban did not know about the presence of God over Jacob's life. He saw Jacob's rod, but he had not seen the Lord's rod. The Lord's staff would initially be to Laban's advantage. The Lord's rod would be the source of Laban's increase in wealth, but that same rod would later be a rod of rebuke because of his poor treatment of Jacob. That was Jacob's plight. That's looking at Jacob through eyes that do not know what God has in store. That's looking at the situation from the ground. And so when you read the story, initially, it does not seem like God favors Jacob. He has God's promise, but the way that things are actually working themselves out, it doesn't seem as if God is actually working for him. It just doesn't seem, folks, you can relate. You know the Lord, and you know his promises of protection, and you know his promises of provision, and you know of his promise of presence, and yet it doesn't look like that on the ground because the situation in your life is difficult. Things seem to be working against you. And of course, these promises of God do not mean that the Lord will not allow you to go through hardship. Folks, it is through your hardship. It is through your struggles. It is through your dysfunctional family. It is through personal betrayal. It is through people hurting you. It is through people stabbing you on the back. It is during those times that you grow. It's during those times that you increase in faith because you have nowhere else to look except upward. You can't count on friends or family. So when you read the story without considering these things, things are terrible for Jacob. In fact, it even looks like Laban is the one whom God supports because it's his wealth that increases at Jacob's expense. Laban is not an heir of the promises of God. It's Jacob. And yet here we have the sinner. Here we have the wicked man outside of the covenants of God benefiting by using God's man. If Jacob didn't know any better, Lord, did you turn your back on me? Why don't you bless me like you blessed my grandfather? Why don't you bless me like you blessed my dad, Isaac? I'm not even in the land. I'm over here with my uncle who is using me and taking advantage of me. Jacob had arrived as a poor man, and in his vulnerable state, Laban took advantage of him. Jacob gets himself into a 7-year debt, which he was glad to do because he loved Rachel. But the proverb, nonetheless, still proved true. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender, Proverbs 22:7. Jacob essentially became Laban's slave, and Laban grew rich. Another proverb, however, says that the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Under Jacob's oversight, Laban's sheep and goats multiply and fare better than they ever had before. And in due time, Laban discerns the Lord's hand upon Jacob. Laban sees Jacob as his lucky charm. You have to remember that when Laban realizes the reason I have prospered these 7 years, I have discerned, I have learned through divination that it's because of Jacob and God in his life. Now, does that cause Laban to praise Yahweh? Does that cause Laban to repent of his treatment of Jacob? No, he doubles down because even though he's aware of these things, Jacob is nothing more to him than a lucky charm. Laban's marriage contract with Jacob became more lucrative than he had first imagined, but the deal had an expiration date. The contract was for 7 years of service, and so being the materialist that he was, Laban wanted to amend the agreement so as to make Jacob stay longer. But how could he accomplish this? He knew from the beginning that Jacob's stay was not permanent. He knew Jacob intended to serve for 7 years, marry Rachel, and return home to Canaan. So you see Laban's dilemma here. You get yourself into a situation where finally, the little that you had, the little that you had invested is now multiplying and multiplying, and your financial position has increased. Your life is better because of it, but the source of your wealth is about to leave. What would you do? What would you do? Just say, well, I had 7 years of great success, but every good thing must come to an end, and accept it. No, not Laban. Even if he has to lie, even if he has to scheme, he's going to make sure to try to secure for himself longer prosperity. He comes from a family of cheaters. And so as a cheater, he had a few tricks up his sleeve. Now, what do you mean from a family of cheaters? Well, his sister, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, had demonstrated this same trait of deception also. She was the reason why Jacob was even in Mesopotamia to begin with, right? It had been her idea for Jacob to deceive Isaac in passing the birthright to him instead of Esau. And Jacob isn't entirely guiltless either. He conspired with his mother, and it was not the first time he cheated Esau. Years earlier, he took advantage of his brother Esau. There was an occasion when Esau had come in from the field exhausted and hangry. You guys know what I'm not hungry, but I'm hangry. It's what Daniel Bell starts to feel about 11:30. You know people that are like that? They don't get hungry. They get angry. Like when they don't have their coffee, they just get just ugly anyways. And when they eat, they eat like they're just mad. But that was Esau. He's exhausted. His hands are shaking with hunger. And I don't know, he's exaggerating. Like, I suppose he's exaggerating the way we exaggerate. Like, Letty says, I need to eat because I'm starving. I'm like, no, calm down. You're not starving, you're just really hungry. Search Google and look starving people, and we do not look like them, we fat Americans. We're not starving, okay? Our ribs aren't showing. Never mind, I'm just going to leave it right there. But Esau says, I need to eat, if not, I'm going to die. Now Jacob, recognizing that Esau is in a vulnerable state, he takes advantage. He demonstrates the same characteristic from this family who practices cheating and deception. It's the trait manifested in Laban. It's the trait manifested in his mother. And keeping true to the family values, he tells Esau, sell me your birthright and I'll give you some of my pozole, some of my stew. I don't know what he was cooking, but... And Esau, he's hungry. So he gives in. He takes advantage of his vulnerability. But now the tables have turned. Jacob is the one who is exhausted and vulnerable. And Laban takes advantage of him. But Laban anticipates, well, I got him here for 7 years. I got him to stay with me for 7 years. My flocks have prospered. Everything has gone well. I seem to be on the better end of the deal. And so Laban anticipated that Jacob would leave after 7 years. And what does he do? He schemes. His primary concern is not that he will miss his daughter and son-in-law. He will lose money with Jacob's departure. Laban cared more about the end of his prosperity under Jacob's management more than he did about the separation of the family. And he needed to figure out how to delay Jacob from returning home. Now, if you're familiar with this story, and if you rewind years earlier, he had tried this before. Laban was in a position where he had received some wealth, and he tried to really capitalize on the situation, but the situation or the opportunity slipped away. It was when he was a young man. You might remember, when he was a young man, Abraham's servant came to Laban's home seeking who? Rebecca, to bring Rebecca back so she might be a wife for Jacob's father, Isaac. And back then, the brothers were involved in the negotiating agreements when a woman wanted to be married. It was the dad and the brothers. And Abraham's servants, because Abraham is rich, they have no problem offering the customary bride price. Abraham's family, they are a generous family because the Lord had prospered them. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 24, 52 and 53, that Abraham's servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebecca. Earlier in the chapter, when Abraham's servant leaves Abraham to go get Rebecca, he leaves with 10 camels. Now, to you, a camel might not be a big deal, but they were a means of transportation. But we know that even in our day, there are different means of transportation. There are people who show up and use cars, low in price. People understand it's sort of a statement about their financial position. But if someone drove in with a Rolls Royce or some of these other expensive vehicles that cost $100,000, $200,000. I mean, I just heard of a particular vehicle. They're only going to make X amount of them. I forgot. I think it's some kind of Lamborghini. But each car is going to cost about $1 million or $2 million. That's ridiculous. But I'm sure people are going to buy them, get in them, because it's a symbol of their status. Camels in the ancient world were extremely expensive. In fact, this is so rare that when I was going through commentaries and researching this, some commentators said that a lot of biblical scholars, not those who believe the Bible, but unbelievers, they questioned whether it was actually true that Abraham owned camels because of their rarity among these ancient peoples. But the Bible says he had 10 camels. He probably had more, but he sends 10 camels with Abraham's servants. And the Bible says all sorts of choice gifts. And Abraham's servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And the Bible says that he also gave some to Laban and to his mother, costly ornaments. Can you imagine Laban? His eyes must have glistened when he saw this. And so what does Laban do when he's a young man? Believe it or not, he tries to delay Abraham's servant's departure. He says, stay longer. Oh, please stay longer. And though the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, given Laban's materialistic character, it's not a stretch, folks, to say that he intended to exact more from Abraham's servant by delaying his stay. You see, the Bible says that many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. You know this. Just ask those who win the lottery. Friends come out of the woodwork, and family members come out of the woodwork. People you never even knew were related to you. And what does Laban do? He's going to try the same with Jacob. When Jacob completed the 7 years of service in exchange for Rachel, Laban throws a wedding party. He leads Jacob to believe that he intended to deliver on his end of the agreement. So Laban schemed. He came up with a plan to make Jacob stay longer, and he didn't care that it involved breaking Rachel's heart. He didn't care that he would anger and break Jacob's heart too. He cared only about himself and not losing the man who was responsible for his increase in wealth. So he betrayed both his daughter and his son-in-law by putting Leah in as a stunt double, if I could say it that way. At the last minute, when the wedding party was well underway, the Bible says, in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Genesis 29:23. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the details of how Jacob could take Leah and consummate the marriage, only to discover in the morning that it was Leah and not Rachel. Have you wondered how that happened? I've wondered how that happened. And you know what I found out? I don't know. But it happened. And when Jacob discovered the deception, he demanded an answer from Laban. Laban justified his deception by appealing to marriage custom. He said, "It is not so done in our country to give to the younger before the firstborn." This is not an honest man. Doubtless, this was not the main reason behind the trickery. Laban's primary motivation was not sympathy for Leah and some noble desire to uphold cultural tradition. It was indeed the case. If this was indeed the case, why didn't he share this little detail with Jacob from the beginning? But maybe it was stated in the fine print of the marriage contract, right? You have to marry Leah first. He put it so small he couldn't read it, right? Maybe that's what he did. Church, the state of marriage in our day is pretty miserable, is it not? Our society no longer holds marriage as a divinely created institution that must be upheld. Given our no-fault divorce culture, we might ask, well, why didn't Jacob just annul the marriage with Leah? Why didn't he divorce Leah since she was not part of the original arrangements? But Laban's actions were clearly a breach of contract. And so if you get yourself in a situation such as Jacob did, that's easy. Just go down to the courthouse and annul the marriage. It was a breach of contract. You were defrauded. And any judge here in the United States, it's over. Yeah, you go your way and you go your way. It's done. But see, that's not how it worked in the ancient world. Women had a different position at the time. Now, Jacob is not the most morally pure person, but he isn't horrible either. Given the culture at the time and how society viewed women in general, Jacob would have very likely ruined Leah. He would have committed her to lifelong singleness because divorcing her would have shamed her. Divorced women had little to no chance of remarriage. I mean, to begin with, the Bible says that unlike her sister Rachel, who was beautiful in form and appearance, Leah's eyes were weak. What does that mean? It was a contrast of beauty between the two. Leah's eyes were weak is simply an idiomatic way of saying that she was not attractive. She was not a sought-after woman when she was an available bachelorette, much less if she became a divorced woman. Qué malo eres, Chris. That's mean, Chris. Now, I'm going to use artistic license here because the Bible leaves out a bunch of details, and so sometimes you're trying to figure out, well, how did this happen? How did this happen? And so just as a disclaimer, I'm going to use some artistic license in how I believe it may have gone down. In spite of the deception, when Leah's dad puts her up to this scheme to double in for Rachel, her dad probably said, "Mira, mija, I'm sorry, pero estás fea," right? "You look like your tía Juana." And so I think the only way a man will marry you is if we trick him into it. So, ¿quieres esposo o no? That's horrible, right? No, I better not do that. Let's move on. In spite of the deception, Jacob does the decent and honorable thing and remains married to Leah. But he still wants Rachel. He loves her. Knowing this, Laban proposes to Jacob, "Work another 7 years and I'll give you the wife you want." That's in my own words, but that is what he says. And what can Jacob do? He loves Rachel, not Leah, but he's stuck with Leah. Nevertheless, Jacob serves another 7 years by using his daughters as pawns. Laban secured for himself another 7 years of financial success. He had forced Jacob's hand. So far, it appears that Laban is winning. With a family like that, who needs enemies, right? And so Laban's deception creates this polygamous marriage. And as I said before, church, polygamy is not God's original design of one man and one woman. I said before that though we see polygamous marriages in the Old Testament among God's people, the Bible never presents such marriages in a positive light. No one who engaged in polygamy did so without harming not only themselves, but harming the wives and harming subsequent generations. In Jacob's marriages, the sisters become enemies. There was hatred and envy between them. They became rivals and wrestled with each other, not literally, but they fought to outdo each other by seeing who could give Jacob more children. And if you're familiar with Genesis, this begins towards the end of Genesis 29 and through Genesis 30. These women are wrestling with each other by way of their wombs. Now, Chris, why would you use the word wrestling? Well, because this is how Rachel describes her conflict. You see, in the beginning, Leah drew first blood by bearing Jacob multiple sons before Rachel could even bear one. This was because Rachel was initially barren. So here's what she does. She recruited a surrogate to bear a child for her and Jacob. And when she was naming the child, here's what Rachel says: with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, Genesis 3:30-8. Now when Leah saw that Rachel recruited a surrogate, she says, "Oh no, it's on now." Right? She didn't say it, but that's my artistic license. She said, "Two can play that game," and she also recruits a surrogate. And then after that, the birth wars continue, and Leah then employs a love an aphrodisiac to produce more children. These women are at each other. It's crazy. All because of the decision of sinful men, Laban in particular, who put money before family. His greed created this situation. And yet, through the midst of this human sin, what is God doing? He's still with Jacob. He's still for Jacob. And God is shepherding him through this. And God is carrying out the very thing that he promised Jacob, that he would multiply him. I don't think he thought through multiple wives. Those were sinful human decisions. But God works through sinful human decisions. Do you know why? Because most of the time, those are the only decisions that are there to work with. It's the divine mystery of what I call divine sovereignty and human agency. You've talked about that before. And so Jacob's first love, Rachel, she's the last to bear him children. If we count from the time that Laban first agreed to give Rachel in marriage to Jacob, it took 20 years for Rachel to finally, from her own womb, give Jacob a son. The wife whom he loved, the wife whom he wanted in the first place, the only wife that he wanted, the wife whom he worked 14 years for, and then he worked another 6, and by 20 years she finally gives birth to Joseph. How do you think Jacob feels about that situation? Jacob is older, and what happens to men as they get older? They soften up. Their hearts become more tender because they've experienced the hardships of life. You see, we men, when we're in our 20s and we have kids, mandamos, and very little mercy with our kids. Go to your room. And the grandparents are like, hey, calmate. And you look at your grandparents and you say, hey, who are you? When I grew up, you were mean. Why all of a sudden are you all nice? Well, because they've entered an elderly age where their hearts become more tender and there's more wisdom. So even though Joseph is a son to Jacob, Jacob is older now. Life has been rough. And in addition to that, that's his wife's son. Now, why do I take the time to point this out? The reason I do that is because these details give us a clue in later chapters as to why Jacob appears to favor Joseph and Benjamin over the rest of the brothers. Well, Chris, who's Benjamin? She's the second and only son that Rachel bore to Jacob, and she dies when she gives birth to Benjamin. So these are not just Rachel's boys, but they were the children of Jacob's old age. In fact, the Bible explicitly says this in Genesis 37:3. The Bible says that Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Unfortunately, Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph exacerbated an already volatile situation in this less than ideal family. Now, we're in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. The Bible tells us that as soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go. For you know the service that I have given you." Jacob paid his debts. His debts, after he served Laban for 14 years, he owed him nothing. Laban could not complain since he had been compensated several times over. He'd enjoyed 14 years of divine prosperity through Jacob, but despite the fulfillment of Jacob's obligations, Laban, greedy as he was, he planned once again to delay Jacob's departure. Now the question is, how does Laban delay Jacob's departure? He doesn't have any more wives to offer, not that Jacob even cared for any more. To begin with, he had not even cared for more than one. He had desired only Rachel, and yet here he is with four and many children. And so what could Laban offer? Here's what Laban does. He puts his cards on the table. And he finally admits and confesses to Jacob, "Listen, I've learned," this is Genesis 30:27, "I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Now, at that point, he can only negotiate with Jacob. So he says, "Name your wages and I will give it." See, Jacob was no longer an indentured servant. He was no longer a slave. He was now in a position to negotiate his terms as somewhat of an equal to Laban. Jacob realized he could now share in the profits of the flocks to better provide for his household. Genesis 30:30. For Jacob, however, this business venture was about his wives and his family, whereas for Laban, it was about his wealth. For Jacob, it's about family. For Laban, it's about finances. So here's Jacob's proposal, church. He begins to build his case because he's about to make an offer to Laban. And I'm sure Laban is thinking, "Man, this is going to be a tough one. We might have to fight it out, the terms of agreement, because, Jacob has some leverage. He's going to bring up the fact that I've prospered, and it's really mainly because of him. So he's going to maybe he wants 50-50. Maybe that's what Laban is anticipating, because Jacob could build a solid case for himself. And notice what Jacob does. He builds his case by first reminding Laban of his lesser wealth before Jacob worked for him. You'll find this in verse 30 of Genesis chapter 30. Jacob tells Laban, "You had little before I came. You had little before I came." And then Jacob, secondly, appeals to his own proven work ethic in caring for Laban's flocks. He had proven an honest man, he had proven himself to be an employee of integrity, or more like a slave with integrity, that despite his bad circumstances, he never hurt the company, so to speak, out of bitterness out of hate and bitterness because of his situation. So Jacob appeals to his track record and his work ethic in where he maximized profit and he minimized losses. Even after 20 years, this is what Jacob says to Laban in Genesis 31, verses 38 and 39. He tells Laban, "Your your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand, you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. You see what he's saying here? Even though he had been a slave, he oversaw the flocks. They prospered. He maximized profits for Laban, and he minimized losses. In that, if he broke something in today's terms, he would bear the loss of it himself so that the company wouldn't be hurt. He didn't have to do that. But he was an honest man. He was a man of integrity. Laban could not have asked for anyone better. Why? Because of the presence and favor of God over Jacob's life. Laban couldn't deny any of it. Jacob had proven his worth. Laban did not have much leverage to work with. Jacob is a free man. Jacob has the upper hand. So what can Laban do? If he left Jacob go, his prosperity goes with him. So Laban reasoned that it was better to allow Jacob a share in the profits rather than to not have any profits. And so what Laban does, like any negotiating business person, he doesn't make the first offer. He allows the other party to make the first offer. And he says, name your wages. What shall I give you? In other words, what do you propose, Jacob? Name the conditions of your contract. Now, to Laban's astonishment, Jacob's proposal doesn't make any sense. Because he had gripped himself and he had readied for himself to maybe Jacob throw something difficult at him. I want 75% of your flock. Or maybe 50%. Laban doesn't know what to expect. And what Jacob asks for is ridiculous. Laban believes Jacob has sold himself short because he asked for a tiny percentage. And Laban must be thinking, man, I took this man for a wise man. I took this man, but wow, he's a terrible business person. You know what? I think you need to remain a slave because that's where you shine. But in business dealings, you're dumb. But I'm going to tell you that, yeah. Let's work, you know, sign right here. What is Jacob doing? Look, here's what Jacob proposed. It was a very simple proposal, but Jacob had the Lord on his side and he knew it. I'll briefly just say this. If you know anything about livestock, you know that in the case of goats and in the case of sheep, they're typically only a solid color. So if you have 100 sheep, now I'm just kind of taking a general guess here from what I've read, less than 10%, maybe even all the way down to 5%, you're only going to find black sheep. Same thing with the goats. You're going to find goats that are typically only a solid color. The speckled goats, the spotted goats, and the mottled goats are in the minority. So Jacob basically tells Laban, look, so that there is no confusion, and my integrity will be on the table and for everyone to see, because he knows he's dealing with a cheat. Just let me have all of the black sheep. Let me have the speckled goats. Let me have the striped goats. Let me have the mottled goats. That means he's asking for less than 10% of the flock. And Laban's thinking, of course, yes, of course, here, take them. Because now the plan is, now the flocks are separated. One of them is Laban Incorporated and the other one is Jacob Incorporated. And Jacob will oversee both flocks, the profits from Jacob's little tiny flock. He'll live off of that. And then he'll oversee Laban's flock. And now, this should have been enough, but you know what greedy people do? They're never satisfied. So Laban tells his sons, go among the flock and remove everything that Jacob asks for and separate them from my flock so that they don't breed, because if the speckled and the spotted and the black sheep, if all these, if they breed with mine, they're liable to have offspring, and we already know those belong to Jacob and we don't want him to have any more. This guy is a crook. And so he separates them. Now all Jacob has are sheep and goats of solid colors, and Laban's like, remember the deal? Whatever's born, black sheep, speckled, spotted, they're yours. Isn't that horrible? You see, but I said Jacob had leverage, but I had presented to you the earthly perspective. Jacob's real leverage was the Lord's leverage. You see, Jacob is the grandson of the great patriarch Abraham. Jacob is the grandson of the man whom the Bible calls a friend of God. Laban was aware that there was divine favor upon Jacob, but he didn't personally know Yahweh. He had showed no fear of God in mistreating Jacob. But that was about to change, folks. You see, God's people have as their heritage the Lord as their shepherd. Later on, Isaiah came to realize this, and he pins what had always been true. In Isaiah 41, verse 8 and 13, even though here he's addressing the nation as a whole, it was true to every individual covenant member of the household of God. Here is what Isaiah says, and God demonstrates this in the life of the individual Jacob. He says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servants. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confused. You, those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." That was Jacob's real leverage. Not only did the prophet utter this generations later, but personally to Jacob when the Lord appeared to him, Jacob had this promise: "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad." Up until this point, he had already seen it happen. God's promise to him had begun to fulfill itself. Or God began to fulfill it. "You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." This is the only reason Jacob comes out winning. During his dealings with Laban, the Lord appeared to Jacob and said, verse 31:12, see, it was time, folks. It was time. Now, what happened? What happened with the flocks? Laban, the cheat, not only removed everything that Jacob asked for, but God moved on behalf of Jacob. And guess what? Solid color sheep begin to produce. Solid color white sheep begin to produce black sheep. Laban's like, "Hey, what's going on here?" Solid color goats begin to produce speckled goats. Solid colored goats begin to produce stripes and mottled goats. It was the doing of God. And what does Laban do? "Oh, you know what? No. You asked for stripes, speckled and spotted, but you know what? I'm going to change the deal. Only the speckled are yours." And then so God produced only speckled. He goes, "You know what? No. Only the spotted are yours," and God produced spotted. "You know what, Jacob? Maybe only the mottled are yours," and God produced mottled. See, there was no winning. Laban was now on the losing end. You see, the Lord, an angel had appeared to Jacob. Look at Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" It's done. It's over. It's time to go home. It's time for God to fulfill his promise that he would return Jacob home. Verse 4, Jacob does what was customary at that time. The Mesopotamian laws at that time said that Jacob was in a position where he could not leave Laban's household without the consent of his wives. And here's how it goes down, verse 4. "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the stripes shall be your wages, then all the flock bore stripes. Thus, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now, arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah, remember, they had been enemies. They had been rivals. But the time came where now they have a common enemy. Someone who had been hurting them. The real culprit of all of the harm that came to them. It's the first time we see Rachel and Leah, in a sense, reconcile with each other. And they finally look at their father and his track record and all that he had done. Verse 14, church. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has indeed sold us. And he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. And you know the rest of the story. I wish I could go over it. Maybe next week. But let me tell you this. What have we seen? We have seen the faithfulness of the Lord. We have seen the injustice towards God's man, Jacob. But God redeemed that situation, not only for Jacob's sake, but he redeemed it for your sake. You see, in time to come, God fulfilled his promises of creating this mighty nation. And in due time, he brings a greater Jacob. The Lord puts forth none other than his only begotten son. And unlike all of the men who came before him, and unlike all of the prophets, unlike all of the patriarchs, Jesus had cheated no one. The Bible says no deceit was found in his mouth. He was perfectly righteous. Sure, God's people in the Old Testament suffered great injustice, but no one suffered more injustice than the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Because every single one of us have been guilty of some sin. And if you committed some sin that was illegal and they put you in court and the case was weak against you, but you know you did it, and the evidence is not in the favor of the prosecution, they might say, the verdict is this. You are not guilty. Now, let me tell you, that doesn't mean you are innocent. Not guilty. When I had served, I almost got on a jury panel. Got all the way down to about 24 people. And the prosecution and the defense were working things out in some back room. And so they stalled us 24 people trying to decide we need to eliminate 12 from the 24, and I was sitting there, and a judge came out, and he began to chat with us. It was late in the evening. It was past 7, because the judge says, look, the lawyers are going to try to work this out so that you guys don't have to come back tomorrow, or even they're trying to settle the matter out of court. And in the chatting with the judge, the subject came up of innocence versus not guilty. And the judge says, look, in the legal system, there is no such thing as innocence. That's what he said. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. Maybe we'll ask Jessica, because she works at the courthouse. But the proper legal term is not guilty. And the judge made a statement that was very interesting. He says, because when the court renders a verdict, they are not positively proclaiming the person to be innocent, They're merely saying that from the legal perspective, they are not guilty in the eyes of the judicial system. It says something more about their case versus their person. They may not have had evidence against them. So they're just simply saying the law finds you not guilty. We were unable to make a case against you. That doesn't mean you didn't commit the crime. So the person who is accused and nothing stuck, he cannot really say, I'm innocent. And so sometimes we talk about Jacob was innocent. He's not innocent. He was a sinner like everyone else. But in the case with Laban, he was innocent. He had not wronged Laban. But you see, that is what is true of all of God's saints. There are areas in which you can say you were not guilty. I did not commit that particular sin. But you are not innocent. There are other sins. Why am I pointing this out? Because it was not the case with Jesus. It was not simply that Jesus was not guilty. It was the case is that Jesus was positively righteous. He went about doing good. He committed no sin. He uttered no deceit. And yet, he was treated as the most horrible sinner. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did Jesus do? 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. Jesus, who could make the case for himself perfectly, he doesn't even defend himself. The Bible says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He could have defended himself. In fact, the closest Jesus ever got to defending himself is found in John 18, verses 20 and 21. The Pharisees in court asked Jesus to defend himself against all of the accusations made to him. And here's what Jesus says in John 18, verses 20 and 21. He says to them, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. The modern equivalent would be something like this. If you want to know my teachings, you can download them from the website. You can visit YouTube from the Church of Grace Jerusalem channel. You can look at my Facebook page and see all of my postings. If you want to incriminate me, you have so much evidence to pull from to witness against me. I have always spoken openly. I have always taught in public. I said nothing in secret. So why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And you know how they responded to him? They smacked them in the face. He said, how dare you talk to the high priest like that? That's as far as he went in defending himself. He rather entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And you know why he did that? Because he was doing it for you. You should have been the one smacked in the face for dishonoring God. We are the ones who deserve rightful punishment for all of our sins. But Jesus stepped in your place and he endured the injustice. And he endured the mistreatment. And he endured the slander for you, God's greater Jacob, to secure a bride for himself. And now that he has secured you, the next promise that will be fulfilled is he's going to take you home to the land of promise. Amen. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, you have been so gracious. Father, I lost track of time, but who cares about the time in light of your wonderful truth and promises? My aim here today has been that as Abraham experienced, as Jacob experienced, as Isaac experienced, the more they got to know you, the more their faith increased because of your track record, Father, of faithfulness, of tenderness, of mercy, of kindness. despite all of our own shortcomings, despite the negative consequences that many times they come as a result, not of the sinful choices of others, even though that is true, but even because of our own sinful choices. Let your church look to the past and your track record and how the saints of old got themselves into a mess. And yet you proved faithful and you saw them through. At the end of their lives, they looked back and they thanked you and they praised you for your loving kindness. So let us keep our eyes not on our own shortcomings, our own failures, our own sins. Let us confess our own sins and ask you to forgive us and then thank you for your mercy. I ask for this on behalf of Church of Grace. And in Jesus' name, we all collectively say, Amen. Amen.